Let's jump up in Acts chapter 24. And we're going to take a look at some of the different court cases that Paul is brought in front of. First of all, he's brought before Felix in chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. And when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Now, notice the introduction that Tertullus gives to Felix. He says, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation and everywhere, and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." He begins a long dissertation of how great Felix is. Why do you think he did that? Buttering him up. Absolutely. You know it. You know it. It's, let me tell you how great you are, and maybe you will side with us. And why do you have to butter up a guy? Because your case is weak. Take a look at the case they presented. "We've found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is the ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." So take a look at the charges again. What is it? He's a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Is that true? Yes and no, you know. But you take a look at Paul. Wasn't the one who was calling the Jews to rebellion. He was the one who was preaching something the Jews didn't like to hear. What was he preaching? Faith in Jesus Christ alone. And what about Jesus Christ? What's the uniqueness of Jesus? Okay, but the uniqueness of that, of him, is the resurrection. The resurrection is the key thing. They teach, Paul is teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, you've been in church circles long enough to understand that message. That makes sense to you. But that doesn't make sense to anyone outside the realm of Christianity. What do you mean Jesus rose from the dead? Well, that's, you have got to be crazy to think like that. That's what the people who don't know anything about Jesus would say. In fact, you and I believe that Jesus will physically return to this earth, do we not? Tell someone who has no religious background, that sounds kind of crazy. Mom and Dad are really out on a limb on this one. They're crazy. They believe that Jesus, who no one's seen, will come back physically in his body, and he will resurrect them. Now that's even creepier. That you will one day rise from the dead and get a brand new body. And you will walk around in your brand new body. I'm looking forward to my brand new body. I don't think it's going to change much in eternity. I'm just going to be happier with it, okay? But it's the whole idea. But it's the whole idea that God in his grace and mercy brings about Christ, who was crucified, who was buried, who rose again the third day, and then because he rose again, Paul preaches, we too shall rise with him. That's the message that has gotten him in trouble. So he's a troublemaker, and the Jews detest it. The Jews get all excited, and they riot, and they've tried to kill him on a number of occasions. Well, not only is he a troublemaker, but they say, well, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, That's another way of saying he's a believer in Jesus, who was a Nazarene. So he's calling these people to attention. He says he's raising this up. And not only that, but he even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. How did he desecrate the temple? Do you remember last week what happened? How did Paul try to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem? What did he do? Yes, the accusation was he had taken Gentiles into the temple, into a place the Gentiles could not go. Well, that is a law punishable by death. The Romans had given the Jews permission to punish anyone by death. But what happened? First of all, the charge couldn't be proven even to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem. Remember the trial that Paul had there? And when Paul is standing before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's just funny to listen to the arguments that they made. Paul begins to tell him about his faith and his testimony in chapter 22 and 23. And he begins to tell him about how he came to know Christ as Savior. And when he says that, he brings in the fact, he's telling now the whole group of men, which is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, in front of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees believe or not that there is a resurrection. Do they believe or do they not believe? They're believers. The Pharisees are believers in a resurrection. They are believers in demons and spirits. That's the Pharisaic belief. The Sadducees, do they believe in a resurrection? No. That's why people say that's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in a resurrection. Okay, that's one way to remember it. They don't believe in a resurrection, nor do they believe in evil spirits or demons or any of that. So now Paul presents this resurrection, and they begin to debate among themselves. And it is a strong and strenuous and physical debate. So much so that the guards, the Roman guards that are stationed in that fortress right over the temple, can see all of the confusion that is being stirred up because of Paul's presentation to the crowd. And the Pharisees are going one way and the Sadducees are going the other. And it's not long before the Pharisees are defending Paul's position. To me, that's just amazing. But the guard pulls Paul out of that dangerous situation, and then there is a plot to kill Paul on his way to Caesarea. It fails. Now Paul is right here in front of Felix, and he's now giving the same thing. He's giving the thing. He's not tried to desecrate the temple. They know that's a false charge, and Tertullius said, "You're going to find out that these charges are true." Now, the Jews joined in the accusation and asserted that certainly those things were true. Now, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied. And he says this, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I will gladly make my defense. And you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me among arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they are called a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." Notice what he says. "I'm not trying to do away with the law. I agree with what's in the law." By the way, do you agree with what's in the law? Now remember the law. What is the law? The law is the what? The Ten Commandments. Do you agree with the Ten Commandments? Okay. We don't do them all, but we agree with them, okay? We agree with them. All right? because we understand that what the breaking of the commandments now is all about. You know, it isn't just the outward physical observance of the commandments and the abstaining from that. It is the inner thoughts and the inner motivations that drive a person. That causes us to violate the commandments. So Paul comes along and says, I agree with the commandments. So he comes along and says the same thing that all the Jews agree. And I have the same hope in verse 15, in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I will strive always to keep my conscience clear from God and man. And see, that's an important point. We agree that there is a resurrection of the righteous. We're the righteous. We're the ones who look forward to it. We're the ones who anticipate it. But did you realize there's also a resurrection of the wicked? That no one just dies and ceases to exist. That heaven isn't just something that is reserved for the good people who want it. But that there is an eternity for which we are destined, either to serve that eternity in hell or to serve that eternity in God's presence. In the absence of God, in the presence of God. In hell or in heaven. And we will spend that in one of two places for all of eternity. There is no gray matter. In other words, there is no purgatory to figure out where you're going to go. Okay? When you die, first of all, are you sent to hell and in the lake of fire when you die if you're a non-believer? No. When is death and hell cast into the lake of fire? At the end of all the ages, after hell has collected all of its people that it's going to collect, after everyone's been gathered together and everyone has given an account of their life. So the people, when they die, they are in torment. They are in, and the Bible says, they are in hell. They've lifted up their eyes, but hell is not in the lake of fire just yet. Okay, they're in this place, this in-between place. It's not purgatory. It's not a place that you can get into and get out. Once you're there, you're there. And the decision to go whether to heaven or to hell is made in the few short years that God gives you on this planet Earth. I tell you now, everyone is predestined to hell who comes out of the womb. Everyone is predestined to hell who comes out of the womb. Why? We're all born in sin. Now, some of you will say, well, if we're all destined for hell who come out of the womb, what about babies who die? You know, because I could tell Jane was going to ask me that question. She said, well, what about babies? What about babies? Babies are, remember, I am destined toward hell. Why? Because I'm born and conceived in sin. I am born a sinner. However, God's grace is sufficient to cover the sins of the unborn. His grace is sufficient to cover the sins of the born who die before they have had the opportunity to volitionally rebel against their God. And until there is such a time, these people are held in God's grace, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Who knows that by God's grace, the woman living with an unsaved man might bring him to knowledge of Christ? Who knows that by the special grace of a parent who knows the Lord as Savior might cover that child as it comes out of the womb? And so you find that according, but if that child grows up, that child is destined to become an adult who is destined for hell. All you have to do to go to hell is nothing. Don't have to have a religious belief. Don't have to have a decision made in anything. You just have to do nothing. But in order to go to heaven, in order to become destined for heaven, you have to have heard the word of God. And this is the strange thing. God has to now make you willing to hear it. That's the odd thing. Because you see, I read the Word of God, but the Word of God is unlike any other book we have, is it not? It is so different that really the only way you can understand this book, one of two ways. You can understand it academically. You can understand it from a historical, from a scientific viewpoint. You may even interpret it through a philosophical viewpoint. But you cannot understand it spiritually until you have the Spirit of God living in you. Things that have to deal with the Spirit do not make sense to those who don't have the Spirit. That's the confusion in understanding the Word of God. So Paul says there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous. There's going to be a resurrection of the wicked. And in verse 17, and after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present the offerings. And I was ceremonial clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. And there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here. In other words, the folks that are here aren't the ones who saw me disturbing anything. There are Jews from Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. That is the trial that we stand before the world on. It's the resurrection of the dead. We believe that people, when they die, will one day be raised again, all of us, to give an account of our lives. And as we do that, I mean, look, no one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear that. You're going to be raised again to give an account of your life. Really, do you want to do that? Are you looking forward to reviewing that life? You've seen it. You've lived it. Here's the amazing thing about God. God has viewed every minute of our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and He loves us anyhow. If I heard the good, bad, and ugly about your life, you know what? My opinion of you might change. Because over the years, you've cleaned up pretty good. Don't worry, I've cleaned up pretty good over the years, too. And there may be things in my life you might want to review and say, oh, He would do that. Oh, we've all got those moments, those brain-dead moments, those moments of insanity, those moments of wrong and sin and error. And you understand that God has seen us and loves us. Paul understands that there's going to be an accounting of our life. Now when he says the Lord's not going to remember that anymore, what does that mean? We still need to know. Is He going to remind us? I really think that when we stand before God, we're going to review and get. Remember, the Bible says we're going to give an account of every word, every idle word that has come out of our mouth. Am I right? We're going to give an account of it. Not just after I trusted Jesus, but before I trusted Jesus too. Every idle word, every stupid, idiotic thing that came out of my mouth, I'm going to give an account for. I think there's enough time in eternity for God to review mine. Now, will everyone see it? I don't know. Will it be just a review between me and God? I think it's a review between me and God already knows it, and I'm okay with it. I don't think you're going to know my dirt, and I'm not going to know your dirt. But here's what I think. I think that we will all stand before God, and we will give. I think here's what the Bible teaches, that we are just going to give an account, and He is going to take what we have done, not to see whether we gain heaven or earn hell. He is going to take a review of what we've done, and He's going to burn up everything that didn't matter. comforting to think that. Yeah, to think that way. I don't care. But I do think that my sin has been judged under the blood of Christ. God has forgotten my sin in that He will not hold it against me. So though my list of sins may be long and plentiful, they will be meaningless at a judgment. What will be meaningful at the judgment is what has been accomplished through me for the sake of Christ. How was I able to make my and I didn't how was I able to allow God to work through me to accomplish His will in my life? How many times did I resist the Lord and say, Lord, you can't go into that area. God, you can't do this in my life. How many times did I resist Him in that? And it's going to be how is my faithfulness going to be examined before the Lord? When I walk through the gates of glory, will He really say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You see, or is that reserved for everybody, or is that reserved for a special few? Not everyone. Everyone who stands, well done, because getting through this life is the task, isn't it? And to take a stand for your faith is a real challenge. But I've said this before. Here's what I believe. That not everyone sitting in the chair of a Baptist church today, and here's what I'm convinced, not everyone sitting in the chair of Crossroads Baptist Church today is bound for glory, though they call themselves a believer. And here's why. Their life has never been changed one iota for Jesus' sake. They have gone on to continue to live in a life that is just like that which they've always lived. Their decisions for Jesus have not been altered. Their vocations for Christ have not been challenged. Their giving has not been motivated through love and cheerfulness. Their time is their own, and they are selfish with it. Church and baptism and Baptist denomination is nothing more than another perk in life to put on your sleeve or your coat, another badge of honor. I think of those, and I want to challenge you this morning. Think of those people who have absolutely given their last breath to obedience in Christ. And of course, we always look to the mission field because really that's where we see it most. We see a guy like Jim Elliot who is speared to death by Native Indians who don't understand his message. So he becomes a martyr for Jesus. And we see that kind of commitment to Christ. We see years of sacrifice to winning people in non-public ways. And we say, wow, what a commitment. And they die in the process of poverty and obscurity. And we think, well, they're never going to be heard. And we think, how is that person going to be honored in heaven above the normal guy who just kind of sits back in the pew and does diddly squat? And I do think that there is a difference in level. There's a difference in responsibility. And I think that the devil has deceived so many that they have infiltrated the living church. And they have made the living church ineffective. And the line between knowing Christ and being friends of the world has become so blurred that not everyone understands even where they stand. They're blind. They cannot see. That is why I believe that God calls us to a life that is set apart and so different from everybody else, that it's distinctively different, that God uses us in a different and unique way, that the life of Christ is able to flow through us to the world, and they sense that there is a difference. Maybe if you're at work, you're known as the holy roller. You're known as the preacher or the deacon, or you're known as the wacko religious nut. You know, that may be your reputation at work. Good. That means they're seeing something different in you that they're not seeing in themselves. Don't grow discouraged with that label. But here's my concern. We've got people who've gone through their whole lives of work and no one even knows, would even understand that they're a believer, that they have even gone to church, because nothing about their life has changed since the time they allegedly received Jesus as Savior. I believe that the time the Bible teaches that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that the evidence of the proof of God's Spirit in your life is the development of the God's fruit in your life. The development of God's fruit in your life leads you to love people like you've never loved them before. Truly, you love me for the sake of Jesus and no other. You wouldn't want to live with me. I love you for the sake of Jesus and no other, because I wouldn't want to live with you. Why? Because you're quirky. I'm quirky. We've got different tics. You know, we've got different things that go on in our life. But I love you without hesitation. Is there a joy in life that is unexplainable? And you'll go through the whole nine sections of what this fruit of the Spirit develops. And that is the definite proof that there's the Spirit of God living within. If you allegedly trust Christ as Savior and there is no fruit that is ever born, what does the Bible say about the vine? The branches are torn down and they're burned up. Why? Because they bore no fruit. Oh, my word, that's going to be a powerful message when I get to it. Because you've got to bear something, guys. You've got to love people. You've got to have joy. You've got to have peace. You've got to be long-suffering. My word, you've got to be gentle and temperate. Whew! All of that being developed in your life. And some haven't even gotten off square one. Square one being they're sitting in the pew of a church. Their mind has been changed a little bit by the teachings of Jesus. But the teachings of Jesus have never translated to a development of God's spiritual fruit in their life. And I wonder, did you ever really know Jesus as Savior? And when you look at things like that, can you not say honestly today that there will be someone sitting in these chairs today that is not truly, genuinely born again? Am I being judgmental? No, because I'm not naming names. I'm just a fruit inspector. Isn't that good? I always love using that. All right. So we got the trial here before Felix. We jump down to a trial before Festus, and it becomes essentially the same thing. Festus takes over where Felix doesn't want to hold and make a decision. He simply holds Paul over to be tried for another one. Festus does exactly the same day, the same thing. Notice in verse 1, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus came up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. And they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transported to Jerusalem, for they were preparing to ambush and kill him along the way. And Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. So let some of your leaders come with me. So here they go back down again. They're trying to get Paul again. D- do away with them. After spending 8 days or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. And when Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And when Paul made his defense, "I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar," then Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" And Paul answered, "No." You know, bottom line, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem. Why did he not want to go to Jerusalem? We read it earlier. Bandits were gonna ambush Paul on the way. Their intent was to kill him. Paul said, "Let's just handle this right here." And he appeals then to Caesar. Paul said, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And Festus saw his way out. Good, I don't have to render a decision on Paul. I'm going to let Caesar do it. So now he's going now from Festus to King Agrippa, who is now of the Herod clan, who knew the Jews well and their beliefs. And so again, Paul is before Agrippa, verse 23 of chapter 25. "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought to no longer live. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made an appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write His Majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges that are against him.'" So what is now Festus saying? Paul is innocent. I have no charges to write him to take him to Caesar. Therefore, King Agrippa, you know the Jewish law better than I do. You find something to write so we can send him to Caesar and we can put him to death. So you see him passing the buck. You know, I wonder what would happen if Paul had stolen that money from the offering. I wonder if Paul would have been careless one night and gone to a brothel instead of the temple, thinking no one will see me. I wondered if Paul had been guilty of being a political activist, of raising an uproar against the Herods and the Agrippas and the rule of Rome. I wonder if he would have been careless one day to preach a message on political activism. Where do you think Paul would have wound up? Dead in a doornail. Because had he stolen the money, he would have been guilty of theft. Had he gone to a brothel, guilty of adultery. Had he preached a message on political activism, guilty of treason. These men found not one thing to accuse him. Not one. What a commendable life Paul has lived. And ought to give us pause to know how are we living, so that if we had undergone such scrutiny, could we pass? My Father, help us to understand the things of God's Word. That's all I can ask today. Help us to understand them. And I guess the other thing, as always, I want to ask, then help me to apply them to my life. May it not just be theory or rhetoric, but may indeed it be truly life-changing in this relationship, in this study with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.